find my notebook. Here it is over here. We're going to take a look tonight at Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12. Actually, we're going to look at two verses, 12 and 13. And, of course, we have been studying in the book of Hebrews, and we are now up to this point. And so let's take our Bibles and let's read these two verses, starting in verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Now, last Sunday, we finished up with Hebrews 4:11. And so we should go back and look at that verse. Hebrews 4:11 says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into his rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now, the most urgent plea is that we would be diligent to make sure that we enter into God's rest. In other words, we must be very careful that we don't throw away the offer of God's rest. Now, the way to miss out on God's rest is carefully laid out in that verse, verse 11. It is by unbelief that you will miss out on it. And we have a most terrifying example that was left for us, and that's the example of Israel. Look in verse 11. It says, "Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Now, that is the example of Israel who perished in the wilderness because they didn't believe God's promises of deliverance. Now, let me state it as simply as I know how to state it. The people in the wilderness did not enter into the land of Canaan because they did not trust God. Instead, their carcasses were found scattered in the wilderness. Whatever you do, don't be like them. If you don't believe God, it will keep you out of God's rest. That is the message of Hebrews chapter 4 that we've been studying in weeks past. They didn't believe, and the question would be, what is it that they did not believe? Did they not believe that God exists? No, I think we can say that they believed that God exists. They were well trained with firsthand experience in the existence of God. They had seen his miracles. They marched through the Red Sea on dry ground by a most audacious miracle. And they knew and they believed that God exists. Did they not believe in the omnipotence of God? I find it hard to believe that they were not completely aware of God's awesome power. They were. They knew it. They had seen it. So what is it that they did not believe? And the answer to that question is found in Hebrews 4:2. So glance back up at 4:2 for a moment. It says, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. So it says there that we have heard the gospel preached just as they heard the gospel preached. So it was the gospel that they heard preached unto them. They did not believe the gospel. It's as simple as that. Now, the gospel to them was the good news of deliverance, which was preached to them, and they did not believe it. Moses told them over and over that God would deliver them, and they refused to believe. Moses said, be still and see the salvation of the Lord. And the people in return murmured and grumbled with every test. And they said, please, Moses, let us go back to Egypt, because we don't believe that God will save us from our troubles. That's basically what they were saying when they came upon every test in the wilderness. Now, this was the gospel that was preached to them in the wilderness. God said, "I will deliver you." And the people said, "God, we don't believe you." The Israelites failed to enter into rest. Why did they fail? Well, let's evaluate verse number 2, Hebrews 4:2. Now, the first thing that we see in Hebrews 4:2 is that there was preaching. Do you see it there in verse 2? It says, "For unto us was the gospel preached." It's not that they didn't have the preaching, and apparently they had really good preaching. Moses and perhaps others were ordained by God to preach to them in the wilderness, and they preached to them on a daily basis, I'm sure. Now, preaching in the Bible is described as foolishness, and humanly speaking, it is rather odd when you think about it that we preach. It's sort of an odd ritual that we go to. We meet regularly and someone preaches to us. Nevertheless, this has always been God's way. And it says in verse 2 that Israel had preaching in the wilderness. But notice the subject of the preaching in verse 2. They did not have preaching of psychology. They didn't have preaching of self-improvement or science or mathematics, but they had the preaching of the gospel. That was the preaching of the deliverance of God. The gospel is the good news that God will deliver us. And Israel had this gospel preached to them every day in the wilderness. I'm sure that Moses and others preached their hearts out to these people. And this gospel is also called the Word. Look in verse 2. It says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them." So the gospel is also called the Word. But the word that was preached to them, it says, did not profit them. Now I want you to notice next in verse 2 that they heard the preaching. Do you see that? It says, "Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." It wasn't that they didn't hear it. It was preached. The gospel was preached, and they heard it. So they could never say that they didn't hear the gospel. It was preached to them over and over and over for 40 years. The very word of God, it says, was preached. Moses, it says, was faithful over his house. And part of that faithfulness of Moses was that he preached to the people. See, Moses did more than just lead them out of Egypt, but every day he was with them. And he was God's vessel through whom God spoke his word to the people. And Moses preached this word to them, and they heard it, it says. But the last thing we see in verse 2 there is that even though the very word of God was preached and they heard it, it says that they did not believe it. It was not mixed with faith, it says. Now we pick up in verse 12, and that's our text for this evening. And the writer of Hebrews will tell us about this word of God, which Israel despised in unbelief. This is why this passage is here. This is the very word of God that was preached to Israel, and they heard it, and they didn't believe it. It says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, in verse 11, we were told to labor, or that is, to make haste and be diligent to enter into God's rest. It is because the Word of God is a very terrifying tool of destruction to those who do not believe it. You see that word "for" in verse 12? That connects verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, you better labor to enter in. And then the first word in verse 12 is for, or because, the word of God is quick and powerful and piercing and discerning. And so the word of God is an instrument of judgment. This is the meaning, the primary meaning, I believe, of verse 12. Now we're going to take a few minutes here this evening and evaluate verse 12 in a theological sense. And we're going to do this word by word so that we get a sense of the nature of God's word. And I want you to see, first of all, that it says that the word of God is quick. Now this word quick, of course, has nothing to do with speed. It's not like a basketball player who you'd say he's really quick. But when it says that it is quick, it means something else. It means that the Word of God is alive. That's what this word means in the Scriptures. It means that it has a life of its own. It is alive. God's Word is so closely linked to God Himself that it is spoken of as a living entity, all its own. The Word of God is the very mind and will of God, and it carries with it the very power and the authority of God. I want to give you an example. In the New Testament, you remember the case where Jesus spoke to the fig tree, and immediately the fig tree withered and died right in front of him. Jesus never touched it. He didn't take a heater and dry it out, but he simply spoke to it, and his word withered the tree. Jesus said in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. That's another way of saying that the word that I speak is itself alive. Now, there's something about the word of God, and that something is that the word of God is alive. The Word of God is not simply intellectual dogma. It's not mere words that are spread on a page, but it is alive with activity. And the Word of God does the works of God. You see, God sends words into the air, and those words run about doing the very will of God. How we really should tremble at this book. This is the very Word of God. It is a living force. The Word of God, the Bible says, is capable of creating the world. It did create the world. And it is also capable of destroying the worlds. And it will do so one of these days. It is capable of causing the sun to stand still. It did that in the Old Testament. It is capable also of causing a heart to stop or to stand still. God's Word does whatever God wants it to do. Does God want the lightning to strike a certain target? Then His Word carries out His will. Does God desire to harden Pharaoh's heart? Then it is hardened by the Word of God. So the Bible says, or this passage says, the Word of God is quick. Now the Word of God is not merely that word that is spoken directly by God into the nothingness, like what happened when He created the worlds. But it is also that word which was spoken to the prophets and to the apostles. It is that word which they wrote down through inspiration, and which is miraculously preserved for us in the Scriptures. This is the very Word of God. And our passage here says that the Word of God is quick. That is, it's alive. It does something. I want you to listen to what Paul says about the Word of God, and you may want to turn to it. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 5, there it says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, that's our rest, that's God's rest there that we've been talking about in Hebrews, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world. And what does the word of God do? The last phrase. And brings forth fruit. So you see, Paul and other preachers spoke the word of God, and the word of God brings forth fruit. It is able to bring forth fruit because it is alive. Now, sometimes the word of God appears to us to be lifeless. The word of God is spoken and nothing seems to happen. But then, in due season, it comes alive and it works its work. This is the way it was with the words of prophecy in the Old Testament. The prophet spoke God's word, and then 1,000 years later, that word brought events to pass. You see, it doesn't have to happen right now or next week or next month even. But when the word of God goes out, it accomplishes that which is the will of God. So never doubt the living word of God. It says here in Hebrews that the word of God is quick. That is, it is alive. But you'll notice the next thing it says. It says that the word of God is powerful. Now, the word that's translated there, powerful, is the Greek word which means it has energy. Now, if I had brought a ball and I would set it on this pulpit here, a physics teacher would probably tell you that that ball has potential energy. I hope I'm speaking correctly here. I'm not really a physics expert. It has potential energy because if it falls off that table, it's going to gain momentum as it falls, and it will hit something when it hits the floor. Right now, it's doing nothing setting up on the pulpit, but if it rolls off, then it has a certain amount of energy depending on its size and weight and so forth, and the force of gravity pulling it down. So energy is the capacity to do work. And the Word of God, the Bible tells us, is energy. It is alive. And by that, we mean that it has the capacity to do something. It has the capacity to do work. Listen to Jeremiah 23:29. It says, "Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" You see how God's word has energy? It's like a hammer, the Bible says, and it can break a rock into pieces. Another verse is Isaiah 55:10-11. And there it says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Now, here is a true principle. God's word accomplishes something. And it accomplishes something because it is alive, Hebrews tells us, and it is powerful. Now, let me just give you a couple of examples. The word of God was the cause of creation. God opened his mouth, words came out, and the world came into existence. And this shows the great power of the Word of God. But also, the Word of God is the cause of regeneration. 1 Peter 1:23, and this one would be a good one to turn to as well. I want you to see this with your eyeballs here. 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 23, it says there, being born again. You see, that there's regeneration. That's when God makes us alive. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by what? By the word of God, which what? Liveth. There's our word. And abideth forever. Now, there has been a long debate down through history between Arminians and Calvinists. You've heard us talk about that here on several occasions. And they debate which comes first, faith or being born again. Which comes first, faith or regeneration? The Arminian says, first you believe, and then God makes you alive. The Calvinist says, no, first God makes you alive, and then you believe. There's a world of difference there. We believe here that the Word of God operates on a dead soul because the Word of God is alive. It has energy. And a soul, it works on a soul that is without hope in the world. It is a soul incapable of faith. It is a soul that is incapable of obedience. It is a soul that is dead, the Bible says. And it is the Word of God that graciously makes a soul alive. It is not faith that makes the soul alive. It is the power of the Word of God that makes a soul alive. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth. The Word of God is that living thing that imparts life with a powerful influence. And when it has done its work of regeneration, then and only then does faith appear. Now, I'm not saying that faith may not be and probably is simultaneous with the work of regeneration, but in a logical sense, with respect to logic, the making alive must come first, and then a man believes and repents. So we see in our Hebrews text that the Word of God is quick, the Word of God is powerful. Next, we see that the Word of God is piercing. Look in verse 12. It says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Now, the writer of Hebrews here uses an analogy to illustrate the idea that the Word of God lays bare the thoughts and intents of the human heart. Don't think that you can deceive God. That's what it's getting at here. The Israelites in the wilderness probably thought that they were deceiving everyone else and even God when they were really unbelievers. Don't think that you can go on in your unbelief like the Israelites. You can fool your friends. You can fool your family. You can fool the preacher. But the Word of God will cut you open. That's what this verse is saying. And it will lay your inward parts open for inspection. And it will expose your disobedience and your unbelief. Now, what we want to do here is take a look at this analogy. The Word of God is here compared to a two-edged sword. Do you see that? The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not just as sharp as... It is sharper than a two-edged sword. Now, the two-edged sword was a common weapon in those days. The sword was sharp on both edges of the blade. And this made it a very fierce weapon in battle because it would cut very easily and it would cut very deep. And it would also cut with a forehand or a backhand. So it was a very devastating cutting tool. As far as weaponry were concerned. Now, what I've discovered about analogies in the Bible is that they are often designed to teach a central idea. There is oftentimes a major thought involved in an analogy. Every part of the analogy does not necessarily have some corresponding meaning. In fact, unless the various parts of the analogy are interpreted by Scripture, it's often best to search for that central meaning and not press the other parts of the analogy too far. And that's what I've tried to do here with this verse. It seems to me that the core meaning here is that the Word of God, being alive and powerful, pierces into the very heart of man. The Word of God is not an idle spectator, but it is a sharp sword, so to speak, that cuts deep into the inner man. This is what it means when it says that it pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. You see, the soul and the spirit, whatever they are, the immaterial parts, are deep within us. The Word of God cuts even that deep, all the way to the soul and the spirit. Now, commentators have had a field day trying to prove all kinds of things concerning the soul and the spirit and the twofold or threefold nature of man, and they use this verse quite often. But I don't think that this verse is really attempting to teach that. What this verse is attempting to teach us is that the Word of God is piercing. And it pierces deep. It pierces deep, not only into our bones and marrow, but into the immaterial parts of us as well, the soul and the spirit. And so we want to focus on the main thrust of this passage and avoid speculating as to what these other elements perhaps may mean in the analogy. But in terms of penetrating to the inner being, the Word of God is like a sword. It is like a sword that is razor sharp on both edges. And here is what such a sword can do physically. This verse, verse 12, it says that it can cut you apart at the joints. Do you see that in verse 12? It says, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints. And marrow. So the idea is the sword, it can cut into the human body and it can sever the joints. And also, wherever the joints connect in the body, the sword physically can sever those and cut those apart. But this razor sharp sword can do even more than that. It can penetrate those bones and lay open the bone marrow. Now, I looked this up because I'm not a doctor. I had an idea that marrow is the thing that's inside the bones. And what this is saying here is that the sword, this sharp two-edged sword, can pierce the body. It can pierce into the bone, and it can penetrate all the way into the marrow of the bone. The marrow is that softer tissue that's inside the bone. And blood cells, I found out, are created there and make their way to other parts of the body. But the sword is able to penetrate not only to the bones themselves, but inside the bone to get at the marrow. Now, Paul is using the physical realm here to illustrate a spiritual truth. That's what the analogy is all about. Whereas a two-edged sword can pierce the physical parts of man's body so as to have a very real effect on them piece by piece, the Word of God can pierce the immaterial parts of man so as to have a very real effect on them piece by piece. Now, the Word of God will have one of two effects on the soul and spirit of man. It will either be effective to save him, or it will be effective to lay him open to judgment. Now, let me illustrate these two effects of the Word of God from the Scriptures. Now, remember that the point of our text is that the Word of God is alive, and it's powerful, and it's piercing. It is a living entity that has energy, and it will do work. Now, I want to show you the two works, principally, that the Word of God does on the human heart. The first one, and you don't need to turn there necessarily, but it's found in Acts chapter 2. And there Peter preached that well-known sermon at Pentecost. And his sermon was attended by signs and miracles and by tongues. And everyone there heard it in his or her own language. And at the end of the sermon, Peter said something like this: "You killed this man, Jesus, but God raised him up, and he is now seated at the right hand of God, and he is Lord and Christ." And that's sort of the gospel in a nutshell. That's the word of God going forth out of the mouth of Peter. And I want you to notice what effect the word of God had on these listeners in Acts 2:37. It says, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart," it says, "and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, the word of God penetrated, you see. That's that piercing effect of the word of God. It penetrated into their heart, and apparently this was a pricking of their heart that had a very positive effect here. And it says later on in the passage that they gladly received the word and they were baptized. So the word of God being alive and being powerful and piercing into the heart of man is capable of making a heart alive unto God and bringing about faith and repentance. You see, that's regeneration. And the word of God is very powerful to make hearts alive. In fact, it's the only power that can make a heart alive. It's actually the word of God accompanied by the Spirit of God that brings life into a dead soul. In talking to Nicodemus, Jesus called it being born again. And Paul called it a quickening in Ephesians chapter 2. And that's why in Hebrews it says the word of God is quick. It is alive. Now, it is the word of God that is the vibrant instrument of regeneration. No one will ever be saved by preaching to them psychology. No one will ever be saved by teaching them mathematics or science. But the Word of God is alive, and the Word of God will enter the hearts of men, and it will regenerate them. That's why it says being born again by the Word of God, you see. And so the Word of God is that living instrument that works salvation in the hearts of men. But it is also that living instrument that can harden a heart and then expose it in that naked reality, and it will judge it in truth. There's another passage in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen was preaching the word of God to another group of people. Stephen was telling the same story about how Jesus had been resurrected and so forth. And it says in Acts 7:54, listen to how these people responded to the word of God. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." You see, there's the piercing by the word of God. They were cut to the heart, but what did they do? It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. They didn't receive it unto salvation. The word worked something else in them. It made them even more wicked and hard-hearted. So you see how the Word of God had a very different effect on those who heard Stephen. They also were cut to the heart, but this was a different kind of a cutting. Those that heard Peter were cut to the heart unto salvation. But those who heard Stephen were cut to the heart in a much different way. Their hearts were stirred up unto wickedness. Nevertheless, I hope that you see the point here this evening, and that is that the Word of God is alive, and it's powerful, and it pierces into the hearts of men. If Stephen had simply preached those old dead Jewish traditions, there would have been no effect on these people whatsoever. But he preached the living, powerful Word of God, and it cut them to the heart, and they stoned him. Now, I've got to hurry on here. We've seen that the Word of God is quick. We've seen that the Word of God is powerful. We've seen that the Word of God is piercing. And now we see next, in the last phrase of verse 12, that the Word of God is discerning. It says, "And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I'm not going to spend much time here, but let it be known that the Word of God discerns the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Word of God is never deceived. It is never deceived by outward appearances. It is never deceived by false professions of faith. It is never deceived by the performance of rituals. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a very scary thing to me at times, that God discerns our very thoughts and the intents of our heart. God's Word does this. And not only does God's Word discern your thoughts, it says, but He even understands your motives behind those thoughts. Now, that's deeper than even your understanding goes. You may know what you're thinking, but you may not even know the motives behind those thoughts, the evil deeds and the evil motives that provoke those thoughts. But it says He is a discerner, or it is, the Word of God is a discerner, of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, in that judgment day, many will think themselves to be worthy to enter into God's rest. But the Word of God will be the judge of that. And the Word of God is oh so capable in that role, because the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And based on the testimony of the living, powerful, piercing, and discerning Word of God, Jesus will say to them in that last day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Now, before I make a final application of our message here this evening, I want to comment on verse 13. I spent most of the time on verse 12, but let me just make a quick comment here on verse 13, which says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Let me mention four things about this verse number 13. First of all things are naked before God. And when it says all things, notice in your Bible that the word things is italicized. Do you see that? In verse 13, the word things is italicized. That means that the translators simply supplied the word things to help us in our understanding. And sometimes that helps us and sometimes that confuses us. But in this context, those who are naked before God are His creatures. I don't think it's necessarily talking about a wooden object, but it's talking about His creatures are naked before Him, and most specifically, human beings. Now, I look out here this evening, I see that most of you have your clothes on here this evening, and that's because you don't want to be exposed physically. But all of us are naked before God in our inward parts. And so that's the first thing that we see. The reason why all things are naked before God is that the Word of God pierces to the innermost recesses of every creature and lays them open for inspection. Like a two-edged sword, His Word cuts to the inmost part, and it will all be filleted out and exposed to the light, because the Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But I want you to see in verse 13 also that after all this is laid open, it is after all God that sees. Do you see where it says there? It says, opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. I want you to know that God will see every part of your inwardness. God will see everything, and the Word of God will lay it apart, and He will see it. The Word of God lays us open, and then there's a God who then looks and sees. He takes notice. He inspects the bone, and He inspects the marrow inside the bone. And He inspects the soul, and He inspects the spirit. And He inspects the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But lastly, in verse 13, I want you to see that we are responsible to God. You see, it says, "But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Do you see that? We are responsible to God. Now, in our daily lives, all of us have to deal with other people. We have to deal with our employers. We have to deal with our creditors. We have to deal with our spouses. And we are all accountable in various ways to others. But the one with whom we have to do is God. There is no way around it. There is no way of avoiding it. And there is no way of ignoring it. It is Him with whom we have to do. We have to face Him and we have to account to Him. And all of us are naked and opened unto His eyes. Now, I want to be careful to interpret our text tonight in light of the immediate context of Hebrews 4. Paul wasn't primarily writing a theological statement here about the Word of God, but he was warning his readers. Look at verse 11. It says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." And then in verse 12, it says, "For." Why labor to enter in? Why even be concerned about it? It is because the Word of God is quick and powerful and piercing and discerning. In this context, Paul is not referring so much to the saving power of the Word of God as to the judging power of the Word of God.